Acts chapter 13. We had begun this 2 weeks ago, and we had seen a shift that's taking place in the early church from the focus on and around Jerusalem and the area of Judea and Samaria, and now moving into the Roman world as Paul and Barnabas begin to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we covered the first 12 verses last time we looked at this. So we're going to read through that and then pick up in 13 and go through the chapter. Now the church that was in Antioch, or in the church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lysias of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. That was the seaport that was just below Antioch. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. If you can find my map, I'm going to try and... We cover a lot of cities as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. So we're going to kind of help you guys get some visuals here. So they sail to Cyprus. Cyprus being the island. Here we go. Great. Get my little pointer. Okay. So they're up in Antioch in the northeastern section of the Mediterranean Sea, and they sail down to the island of Cyprus. And they first land here on the eastern side. And then they'll preach their way through the island. So when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and also had John as their assistant. Again, this is Mark John, or John Mark. And his mother was the woman who had the prayer meeting in her house when Peter was in prison. So John's a young guy from Jerusalem. He's also the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas is taking his young cousin, John Mark, with him on this trip. And for a young guy like John Mark, he's probably never been out of Jerusalem. This is exciting stuff. You know, he's probably in his maybe early 20s at this point. And, you know, to be able to go with Paul and his cousin Barnabas and on this adventure, you know, exciting stuff for a young guy. And so he goes off with them. And it says they take him as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos is on the other side of Cyprus. They land here. They work their way through to Paphos. Paphos was the capital of the island. It was a Roman province. They found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew named Bar Jesus. That means son of Jesus. And we talked last time about how Jesus was a very common name for the Jews back then. And so it's actually translated Joshua. So it's the son of Joshua. His dad's name was Joshua, this guy, not to be confused with Jesus of Nazareth, of course. And this guy was with the proconsul. He was the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, a Roman man. And it says he was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. When he heard about this stuff going on the island and these guys going through preaching this new message, he was an intelligent man. He was inquiring. He wanted to hear what this was all about. You know, he's being a good ruler, because if something new's coming on the island that could affect the citizenry, you know, for good or bad, you know, he wants to know about it, you know. But he's also inquiring because he's hearing this message and going, that's interesting. I want to know more about this. And so he brings Saul and Barnabas in to share with him. But Elymas the sorcerer, this is Bar-Jesus, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so, you know, he's whispering in the ear of the proconsul, these guys are, you know, false prophets, they're heretics from the Jewish faith, and, you know, don't listen to them. And on the other side, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel to this guy. Then Saul, who was also known as Paul, here Paul now takes on his Gentile name from Saul being a Jewish name. filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. You know, he was walking in darkness spiritually, and he was promoting spiritual darkness, especially to the proconsul. You know, so Paul says, now you're really going to know what blindness is, you know. And so for a time, the Lord brings blindness on this man. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So then the proconsul, he's taken all this in. He's heard what Paul and Barnabas have preached about the coming of Christ and the resurrection and believing in Christ. And he sees the power that's behind their message and what's happened to this guy that was his trusted advisor all these years. You know, now he's realizing this guy's been feeding me false stuff. That he says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so he had heard the word, and then the signs and wonders were confirming the word. And this guy wasn't going by just the signs and the wonders, but he saw and he heard the word of God, and he believed the word because of what was taking place. And so verse 13 says, and now Paul and his party set sail for Paphos. Now, Cyprus had been the island that Barnabas had lived on. He was, we found out in the beginning of Book of Acts that Barnabas was from Cyprus. Paul is from here in Tarsus. They're going out to Perga, and they're going to now evangelize this area that was right around Paul's hometown. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, they're staying in areas that they're sort of familiar with, you know, and preaching the gospel there first. And so they'll sail now from Paphos down here in Cyprus up to Perga, and they'll begin to evangelize over the next two chapters, this area. Now notice that this is all in the region which is known as Galatia. Galatia was the big province, and then they had all these smaller townships and cities and all inside the province of Galatia. And that'll come into play a little bit later this morning in our message. So they sail to Paphos. And from Paphos, they come to Perga in Pamphylia, Pamphylia being the larger region, Perga being the seaport there on the Mediterranean. And John, the young guy that had come with them to be their assistant, he leaves at this point and returns to Jerusalem. In a few chapters, when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to take their second journey, John Mark becomes a point of contention. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul doesn't. More than likely, this whole thing began to overwhelm John Mark. We're not told exactly why he left, but Paul didn't like the fact that he had left the first time. And maybe, you know, I can't trust this guy. You know, what's going to cause him to do it again? The journey that you're going to face, they're going to go now from down here in Perga and make their way about 100 miles up to Antioch. There is a mountain range called the Taurus Mountains that they're going to be crossing over. And in James Stalker's Life of St. Paul, if you see in used bookstores or in any Bible bookstore, anything by Stalker. Stalker was a Scottish minister in the 1800s. He wrote The Life of Christ, The Life of Paul, the trial and death of Jesus Christ. Great stuff. I love to read Stalker. But he describes the journey from Paphos up to Antioch. Somewhere here. Here it is. And he talks about how, you know, maybe this is what caused John Mark to go, all right, this is overwhelming me. I can't handle this. He says, at Perga, the starting point of the second half of the journey, a misfortune befell the expedition. John Mark deserted his companions and sailed for home. It may be that the new position assumed by Paul had offended him. Up until Cyprus, we always see Barnabas and Saul. Of course, Barnabas being the cousin of John Mark. Now, Paul is taking the preeminence. And so, Stalker and other commentators suggest, well, maybe John Mark was kind of offended at this, that Paul is the one now being the preeminence and Barnabas is taking a back seat, you know? And since Paul's not treating my cousin Barnabas fairly, you know, I can't handle this. I'm out of here. That's one suggestion why he left. I think it's probably more of what was going to face Paul and Barnabas on the rest of their journey. But it is more likely that the cause of his withdrawal was dismay at the dangers on which they were about to enter. These were such as might well strike terror even into resolute hearts. Behind Perga rose the snow-clad peaks of the Taurus Mountains, which had to be penetrated through narrow passes with crazy bridge spans, spanning the rushing torrents. So there was, you know, it's almost like you see in the movies when these guys in the wilderness, you know, they've got to cross over these little tiny rope bridges, you know, and the water's rushing underneath them, and, you know, it's 1,000 feet below. And that's kind of the idea that's going on here. This is what they had to face as they were making their way up to Antioch. And castles of robbers who watched for passing travelers to pounce on, which were hidden in positions so inaccessible that even the Roman arms had not been able to exterminate them. So up through the mountains, there was, you know, places where these robbers would live. And they were so, you know, well hidden that even the Roman soldiers couldn't go in and clean them out, you know. And so they were facing, and Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, the dangers that he faced just on his missionary journeys, you know, shipwrecked and you know, all these other things, beaten and robbed and, you know, the whole nine yards, you know. And so as they're looking at this, let me go on. He says, when these preliminary dangers were surmounted, the prospect beyond was anything but inviting. The country to the north of the Taurus was a vast tableland. It was about 3,500 feet above sea level. So they had to climb more than a half a mile to get to Antioch. More elevated than the summits of the highest mountains in our country, that's Scotland, not the U.S., and scattered with solitary lakes, irregular mountain masses, and tracts of deserts, where the population was rude and spoke an almost endless variety of dialects. These things probably terrified Mark, and he drew back. But his companions took their lives in their hands and went forward. To them, it was enough that there were multitudes of perishing souls there, needing salvation, of which they were the heralds. And Paul knew that they were scattered handfuls of his own people in these remote regions of the heathen. So I was reading that. I was thinking about missionaries and missionaries that I know, that I've met, and they are just different people. They see lost souls being more important than their own lives. And they're willing to do just about anything to go where God has called them to go, to minister the gospel. It's a phenomenal thing. And they're willing to give up the comforts that we take for granted. You know, a friend of ours is a missionary. And when they were able to afford a washing machine, she sent a picture out hugging the washing machine, you know. She was just so thrilled to have this washing machine to be able to do their clothes, you know. The things that we just take for granted, they give up to preach the gospel, and they go into dangerous areas. You know, many times they're the pioneers into these areas that no other civilians, you know, have entered. Pastor friend of mine in Peru, we were down in Peru back in 2008, I believe it was. I got a chance to spend some time with him in New York a couple years ago at a conference. And his church is in Lima, but he's really a missionary church. He's from down in Florida and went, I guess, about 15 years ago now down to Peru to begin a church down there and to do some mission work. Well, they're in Lima, which is a major city, and it has all the conveniences of our city. You know, you can go into a burger joint, you can get Starbucks, you can, you know. But his heart is for the Peruvian natives up in the jungles. And so over the past 10 years or so, he's been sending mission teams up into the jungles. And many times they can travel by car, truck, or van so far, but then they've got to get on boats and travel up the rivers to get to these jungle villages. And he was sharing with us that there was one village that they really had a heart for. And he said no one had ever gone into this village uninvited and come out alive. The gospel had never been heard there. And so his church began to pray, Lord, we want to reach this village. You know, open the doors for this village. So he was on a trip up to one of the villages up into the jungles that they had already started some evangelistic work in, and they had planted a small church. And so he was going up to encourage the believers up there. And he's sailing up the river in this boat, and he's sitting next to this Peruvian native. So they started a conversation, and the native says, you know, who are you and what are you doing and all this, you know. So he shares with him, I'm a pastor from Lima. We're going up into this village. We've started a Bible study there. And, he started telling this guy the work that's been going on up there. And he said, you know what? He said, I want you to come to my village and do the same thing there. Well, he goes to find out that this is the chief of the village that nobody goes into uninvited and comes out alive. He said, the guy is there giving me an open invitation. Come and visit us. You know. But they're just a different mindset. Their heart is for the lost souls. You know, I pray, Lord, give us more of that heart, you know. We're not all able to do that, but just the people around us, give us a passion for their hearts, for their souls. And so Paul and Barnabas, you know, they're not looking at the mountains and the bridges and stuff that they've got to go over. They're looking beyond that at the souls that are up in Antioch, Pisidia. That's where their hearts are. And so whatever it takes to get them there, they're willing to do it. Mark wasn't quite of that mindset yet. And so he goes home. But I just, you know, if you get a chance, every once in a while, Calvary Philly, like every 2 years, they do a missions conference down in Philly. If you get a chance to attend one, do it. You know, if I was thinking, you know, I got a couple missionary friends, one that's doing some work in Nepal and another that's doing work in the Middle East. You know, I thought throughout the year, I'll invite them into the church to speak to you guys, you know, so you can get to know what we can look beyond ourselves and what's going on out there in the world. You know, it'd be a good thing for us, if not for any other reason, but just to pray for them, you know, because they're on the front lines. You know, they're putting their lives at risk daily, you know, for the gospel. You know, so as I was looking at this and seeing all these things that we read words on a page, but when you start to think, okay, this is what they had to face to go share the gospel. They were willing to do that, you know, over dangerous mountains, across these little unsecure bridges, you know, over these torrential rivers and facing the danger of robbers and thieves and, you know, putting their lives at risk. And in fact, more than likely on this journey, Paul got sick because he writes to the Galatians and he says this to them. This is in Galatians 4:13-15. And again, that's the area that he's traveling up to get to Antioch, is in that area of Galatia. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as a messenger from God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have even plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Some believe that, you know, Paul had some kind of an eye issue, you know. And in fact, in some of his later letters, he'll write, I wrote this by my hand. See how big the handwriting is, you know. So possibly he had an eye issue. And the Galatians welcomed him in so lovingly that they would have plucked out their own eyes and given him his eyes. And other expositors believe maybe he had malaria or something. But he got sick somehow, some way, going up into Galatia. And so when he came in, you know, he wasn't functioning on all eight cylinders, you know. He come limping into town with some kind of an infirmity, some kind of a disease, and yet the Galatians accepted him and loved him so much that they would have given their own eyes for him, Paul writes. Antioch and Pisidia, which is where Paul and Barnabas will end up, again, is up here about 100 miles up above Perga where they landed. Now, this is known as Antioch of Pisidia because they needed to differentiate between Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria was their home church. That's where they had left from. And so now they're up in Antioch, Pisidia. So just to understand that differentiation. So, verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. I thought it would be instructive to talk about synagogues a little bit because we'll find that Paul will spend a lot of time in synagogues. When he would go into a city, and we saw that when he went to Cyprus, Stephen was speaking in synagogues down in Jerusalem. They would go to the Jew first and preach the gospel. And then when their message got rejected, as we'll see here, then they went and preached in the streets to the Gentiles. But the synagogues probably started to appear during the time of the Jewish captivity. The northern kingdom had been taken captive by the Assyrians around 700 BC and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then the southern kingdom of Judea and Judah were captured by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. The temple was destroyed. They had no center of worship anymore. But what happened was, as a group of men would gather together in different towns and cities throughout the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, and later the Greek and the Roman Empire, they would gather together for Old Testament Bible studies. And they would study the scriptures together. And where there were 10 or more Jewish men in a community, they would start a synagogue. Now, at the synagogue, they didn't do sacrifices and a lot of the things that went on at the temple because they felt that that was reserved only for the temple. But they still studied the scriptures. They still worshiped and prayed together. And so as they were gathering together, they realized they needed buildings to meet in so they could have a regular place on the Sabbath to meet. And so they built synagogues, and they tended to build them on the highest plateau that they could get their hands on so that as a Jew would come into the town or the city, they would know where the synagogue was. Or if they didn't have a high ground, they would build them higher than the buildings around them so that they would be recognizable, that everybody would know where the synagogue was. When they built the entrances to the synagogues for the men to come in, the women came in a different entrance, but when the men came in, and as they were coming through the entrance and praying, the entrance would always face Jerusalem. So that they would, as they were entering into the synagogue, they would pray facing Jerusalem, because that's where their hearts were. Today, the Jews, their hearts are still towards Jerusalem. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. And God had allowed them to put these synagogues together to preserve their faith. You know, no other nation on earth has been scattered for periods of time like the Jews have been and still kept their national identity. But these synagogues began and they began to study the scriptures. And of course, it was the Old Testament. There in these synagogues, and their faith would be preserved, and they would learn about the feasts, and they would learn about the law, and all the things that God had commanded the Jews to do. And so the structure of the synagogue was kind of interesting. Again, the men would enter facing Jerusalem, and as you would come through that entrance to the very to the wall at the back of the sanctuary was a curtain, and behind the curtain would be a cabinet or some kind of a chest or something where they kept the Old Testament scrolls in. In front of that would be a row of chairs called the Seats of Moses. And any dignitary that would come in, a rabbi or a Pharisee or some prominent religious figure, they would sit in the Seats of Moses. In front of the curtain, kind of there, would be the curtain with the scrolls in it, and then the chairs would be here. In the middle of the room was a platform with a podium. So whoever was reading the scrolls or was going to share that day would go up on the podium. And so, you know, they would be able to address the congregation. The women would come in through another entrance, not through the same entrance the men would come in. And they would sit in the back. And there would be a curtain that would block them off from the men who would sit in the front. Sorry, ladies. Jesus has set you free, believe me. But they would be in the back. And the men would sit in the front. And so, the organizational structure, there was one ruler of the synagogue, and he was elected by the synagogue council, a group of men who were the elders of the Jewish community. They would choose a ruler, and he would oversee the goings-on, the services there in the sanctuary or in the synagogue. You know, he would choose the readings for the day. Many times, you know, they tried to keep it uniform throughout all the synagogues, and he would get the scrolls out, and he would either read or appoint someone else to read. One of the things that they would do is if they knew that there was a dignitary, they could come in, a traveling rabbi or a Pharisee or something, they would give them the opportunity to get up and share. We see this with Jesus when he was in Nazareth. They gave him the opportunity to come and share. Here in this chapter, they'll give Paul the opportunity to come and share from the scriptures. What they'll find out was, if you're going to give Paul the pulpit, look out. I have learned from watching other pastors and my own experience, be careful who you put behind the pulpit, you know, because you can get into a lot of trouble and have to explain a lot of things. So that was kind of the structure of the synagogue. And they would have psalm readings. They would sing the psalms. The psalms was their songbook. And they would read from the scriptures, and then they would have a teaching. And after the teaching, many times they would have question and answer periods. The guys could ask questions. The women just had to sit and observe everything. But they would have question and answer periods. And when Stephen was in his synagogues, in Jerusalem, it was possibly during this question and answer period that he was going back and forth with the Jews. So you got a kind of a picture of what the synagogue situation looked like, because we'll run into many synagogue situations over the next several chapters. But verse 14 says that Paul and Barnabas went in and they sat down in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Of course, they met on the Sabbath. That was a Saturday. That was their day of rest. That was their day that they set aside to worship. We do it on Sunday because we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. That's why the Christians moved it to Sunday. But they worshiped on the Sabbath on Saturday. So Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue not to do anything other than sit and worship at this point. And so they come in with the other men and sit to worship. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they give Paul and Barnabas an opportunity to speak. These guys are from, they know they're from the area of Judea, Jerusalem, and Antioch, you know, and there must have been a little bit of a reputation there for them, you know. So come and speak to us. What do you have to say? What exhortation do you have? Of course, when you ask Paul to speak, he's never going to turn that opportunity down. Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Now, there in the synagogue, there was the Jewish men and women that would worship, but there was also what we had talked about before, the God-fearers. These were Gentiles who were either inquiring about the Jewish faith or had decided that they wanted to follow Jehovah, although they hadn't gone through the entire process of becoming proselytes and becoming fully Jewish. They were still studying the scriptures and observing some of the feasts and all. These were the God-fearers. And so Paul addresses both, recognizing that they're both there, Jews and Gentiles there that are worshiping there together in the synagogue. So he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And the message that he speaks here will be similar to what Peter preached back in Jerusalem. We've got a couple of his messages recorded. What Stephen began to speak before he got stoned, literally, Paul follows that same pattern here because he's addressing Jews who know the Old Testament. Now, these men would have probably been familiar. Paul will get into talking about John the Baptist and about Jesus. Even though they're thousands of miles from Jerusalem, they're more than likely aware of what went on down in Jerusalem because it was a requirement, if possible, that a Jewish male should travel down for the feasts, at least one feast a year, if he could, down in Jerusalem. And so if they hadn't all made the pilgrimage, at least some of them had made the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, probably during the time of John the Baptist and Jesus, so they knew about what was going on down there. And so he'll address those later on in his message. But he begins by laying out their history to them. Paul's got an incredible ability to take a lot of information and pack it into a small amount of space. He covers their entire Old Testament history in about 20 verses. But his point is that the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is the promised Messiah. You know, their Bible was their Old Testament scrolls. The books of Moses, the books of history, the books of the prophets. That was their Old Testament. That was their Bible. These guys were living the New Testament. They hadn't written it down yet. You know, and so when they preached to the Jews from the Old Testament. And so Paul takes that approach, and we'll go through it pretty quickly because we've been through it with Peter and Stephen before. But he says, "Men of Israel," verse 16, "and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness." I love the way that Paul states that. He put up with them for 40 years in the wilderness. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Of course, that was under Joshua when they went into the promised land. "And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years. This would have been the period when Gideon and Samson and the different judges ruled over Israel. For about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards, Israel asked for a king. They looked at the nations around them and said, 'We want a king like everybody else has.'" You know, God wanted to be their king, you know, but they wanted a physical king. And so God tells Samuel to go anoint a king. "So after that, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, this may have been Saul, who became Paul's namesake, because Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the king, was probably the most prominent person of that tribe. And so everyone looked up to Saul. And so Saul, who became Paul, may have been named after him. So he becomes king and rules for 40 years. And when he had been, God had removed him. Now, Saul started out well, but towards the end of his reign, drifted away from the Lord and started doing what was right in his own eyes. And not being a priest, he offered sacrifices and did things that he knew were against God, and ends up going and seeing a sorceress to get some predictions. And he just went way off the tracks. And so God removes him and his family from royalty there in Israel. And he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And that's what Samuel had said to Saul when Saul was being removed. Saul stayed in office until he died, but his family was not allowed to continue the kingship, the lineage. God had removed his family because of Saul's sin. And Samuel says to Saul, God has found a man whom he was seeking after his own heart who will keep his commandments. Saul, you didn't keep his commandments. If you would have kept his commandments, your sons would have been king and carried on the lineage after you. But you didn't keep his commandments. And so God went out and sought a man after his own heart who would keep his commandments. And he found David, a young shepherd boy, sitting in the fields writing praises to the Lord. And he says, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. You know, God had promised David that even though David, because he was a warrior, couldn't build him a house, that was left to his son Solomon. He said, I will build you a house, and your seed will reign forever, talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus. And so he says, according to this man's seed, David, according to the promise of God, you know, all of Israel was looking for a Messiah to come from the lineage of David. And Paul is saying, this is the guy. Jesus is the one that we've been looking for. Then he says, after John, now he's talking about John the Baptist. And again, they would have probably been familiar with John. After John had first preached, before Jesus' coming, he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent by me and Barnabas. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, Paul is not blaming the Jews up in Antioch Pisidia for the death of Christ. He's blaming the Jews in Jerusalem. He said, they didn't know him. Jesus even said that to them. You don't know me because you won't listen to me. And he said, they didn't know him, and they didn't even listen to the voice of the prophets that were read every Sabbath in the synagogue. The word of God was read to them every week, and they didn't receive it and recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. He said it was right there. And so what the Jews in Jerusalem did was they fulfilled the scriptures in condemning him to death. Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, it says he showed them all the things that were fulfilled in Moses and the prophets concerning his suffering and his death. These things were all prophesied. And those men who put him to death in Jerusalem fulfilled the scriptures without realizing it, without knowing it, when they condemned him to death. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, You know, they railroaded him through his trial. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. You know, this didn't happen in a corner. He said, for many days, his followers saw him. They were with him, you know, and they're witnesses to the fact that he was risen from the dead. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised, that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He spoke this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Interesting thing here that Paul ties the fact that Jesus was the begotten Son of God with the resurrection. You know, he says here, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, the children of Abraham, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Romans chapter 1, let's turn there real quick. Romans 1, Paul writes in the very first verse, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God by power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says it was the resurrection that put God's seal on Jesus, that he was truly the Son of God. Many people have died. Many people have been martyred for causes. You know, if there was no resurrection, Jesus would have been another martyr for another cause. But it was the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, when God raised him up 3 days after his death, that put God's seal on him that this is my son. Today I have begotten you. So I think it's fascinating that Paul ties the fact that Jesus was the begotten Son of God with the resurrection. That was God's final act to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. Back to Acts 13. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and Peter quoted this back earlier in the book of Acts, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. In other words, he died and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. You know, his body deteriorated. It decayed like everyone else's body deteriorates and decays in the ground. But he whom God raised up, speaking of Jesus, saw no corruption. So what he's saying here is that scripture was referring to Jesus. David wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, and God fulfilled that scripture through Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That'll be a theme of Paul's writings to the churches. The law of Moses cannot justify you. Keeping the law cannot justify anyone. God has a standard. It's perfection. If you think you can get to heaven by being good, then you've got to be as perfect as Jesus was. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. He was the only one who's ever lived that has kept the law perfectly in every point. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet was without sin. That's God's standard. If you want to get to heaven any other way, that's the only way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. None of us have kept every point of the law 100% of our lives. James writes and says, if you've violated one commandment, you're guilty of them all. There is no curve. You know, it's 100% or nothing. And if you violated any part of the law, the wages of sin is death. But then God's grace comes into the picture. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And so now we've got to realize that I can't reach up to God myself through my own works. I can never be good enough. If a man could have been good enough to make it on his own, surely it would have been Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, respected rabbi there in Israel, Pharisee, you know, just the extra biblical writings say that, you know, he was just this tremendous man. You know, it's if anybody could have been good enough to get there on his own. And so when Nicodemus comes and says to Jesus, we know that you're a man of God because no man could ever do the things that you do except God is with him. Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus, let me tell you something. No one's going to see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. What? So Nicodemus is baffled, you know. And Jesus says to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The only way, that Nicodemus, that you can see the kingdom of God is through my death and resurrection and believing in me. Because you are good enough. You're not perfect. You haven't kept the law 100%. You still have to have sacrifices made for you in the temple to cover your sins. You're not good enough. And so, he says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul will write that the law was given to us to show us that we're sinners and to point us to a Savior, to show us we can't do it on our own. We need a Savior. That'll be one of Paul's major themes throughout his writings. And then he gives the Jews a warning right out of their own Old Testament. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes Habakkuk 1. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work that you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul is saying, God is at work here. Jews, you be careful not to despise what God is doing here, but embrace it. Accept Jesus as your Messiah, or you're just going to marvel and you're going to perish. He gives them this flat-out warning, you know. Be careful to listen to what we're saying, because God is doing something new. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So the Jews went out going, oh, that was kind of interesting. And the Gentiles were like, oh, man, we want to hear some more about this. Come in next Sabbath, you know. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I'm going to pick up here next week. I want to spend some time talking about the grace of God. But we're going to leave it there and get into that next week. So they go into the synagogue and they're preaching there. And Paul's pattern throughout the book of Acts will be go to the Jew first. Some will believe. Most won't. You know. But he's bringing the gospel to them. And then when they reject it, then he goes to the Gentiles and preaches to the Gentiles. For next week, finish, read the rest of 13 and 14. These two chapters cover about a year period. It's about a year that they've traveled up through from Cyprus up into Antioch, and then they'll hit some more of the cities up in the area of Galatia and then come home. And so be reading through there. But next week we'll pick up where he persuades them to continue in the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to look at souls, at the lost, Lord, like you do. I know for myself, I make so many excuses why not to share the gospel with somebody. Oh, they'll reject it, or they'll make fun of me, or, you know, whatever it might be. You know, but these guys were willing to just lay everything out. Through dangerous mountain passes and over these little rinky-dink bridges, over these great chasms, and facing life-threatening situations and even sickness, Lord, to go and share with this group of people here in the synagogue in Antioch. Lord, give us boldness. Help us to realize, Lord, that there is a lost world around us. And the message they need to hear is Jesus. And it's not up to us whether they accept it or reject it. It's just up to us to be witnesses and to testify. It's up to you, Lord, to bring in the souls. But Lord, give us boldness. Help us not to be like Mark that ran at this first sign of danger. God, give us boldness. And Lord, help us to keep on our hearts those who have gone out and are in dangerous places today sharing the gospel. And Lord, help us to learn what it means to continue in the grace of God. You've blessed us beyond, Lord, what we deserve. Help us, Lord, to love you for it and be willing to serve you and do whatever it is that you have for us to do. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. And we just lift up this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen.